Well, good morning and welcome. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. Perhaps the greatest lesson from this morning's lesson won't actually come from the book of Ephesians, nor from the sermon itself, but from the introduction. I do not wish to embarrass anybody, specifically Colin Green, but I'm going to. So Colin Green was baptized not that long ago, and he and I have been getting together once a week to study. And we've gone through the basic lessons that I go through, the basics of things that Christians need to know. And when we were done with that, he wasn't done. He still had a zeal to learn more. And so I said, well, then let's learn more. And so what I wanted him to do was to start getting in the habit of reading God's Word on his own. And then we would get together and we would look at questions that he had and points of interest that he had, passages where he said this seemed really important. And then he has just taken off. And so he did, I believe it was Matthew or Luke, and then Acts, and then Romans, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Colossians, and then he went back to Galatians and Ephesians. And so this past week we were talking about Ephesians. And so I'm going through and we're looking at the questions that he has and the observations that he has. And then he points out, he says, and this particular phrase got used several times in the book of Ephesians. And I said, wait, what? Show me. And so then he showed me, and I started thinking of verses in Ephesians that uses this particular phrase, and it is the phrase, heavenly places. And so I want to talk about that for a moment. But first, I just want you to think about something. I've been studying the Bible for a while. Colin's kind of new to this. That doesn't mean he doesn't have something to teach me. If you're a new Christian, whether you are young or old, if you're new to the faith, don't be afraid of the Bible. Study it. And don't be afraid to learn from it. Don't think it's impossible. It absolutely is possible for you to learn from it and to be able to teach others from it. And if you're a Christian who's been a Christian for a long time, whether you are young or old, you've been studying for a long time, don't forget to listen. Because those newer Christians who are looking at God's Word can see it in ways you hadn't seen it before. And they have things that they can teach you as well. And so let us learn together. And perhaps if there's nothing else that you take from this morning's lesson, let it be that. Let us be students of God's Word. And let us listen to the things that we learn. So anyway, heavenly places. Used multiple times in the book of Ephesians. And Colin pointed out he's used four times. It's actually used five. Found another one. It's used five times in the book of Ephesians. And when you have a book that is six chapters long and you have a phrase that is spread out in those six chapters five different times, you've got something. Colin pointed them out, read them all to me, and I said, wow, there's a sermon right there. And he said, really cool. I'm like, yeah. The church at Ephesus was in an interesting scenario. They were not in a society that was neither described as Christian nor Christian friendly. They were in the seat of pagan worship. The Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was in Ephesus. It was a place that people came from all over so that they could worship Diana or Artemis. It was a people that were concerned about Christians, not tolerant of Christians. The book of Acts records that there was a great riot that gathered together because Paul had been teaching Christianity. And this riot, they gather together in their theater, and you have thousands of people yelling, "Great is Artemis," for hours. They can't get Paul, so they just grab some other Christian. That could have been anybody in the church of Ephesus. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just throws this in, that he had fought wild beasts in Ephesus. We think about Rome as the place where they would take Christians and they would throw them and make them fight animals. Well, it would seem that it was also in Ephesus And it is already happening. So you can imagine the Christians at Ephesus are worried about society. They're worried about the government. They're worried about their neighbors and what people are going to do and what the world's coming to. And so when Ephesians begins, what does Paul do? He doesn't talk about the government. He doesn't talk about the world around them. He doesn't talk about all those things. He almost immediately gets them to start thinking about a different place and a different realm. And the first time that we see the phrase of heavenly places being used, it's in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. It did not take him long to get their mindsets beyond this earth. And so in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And he's going to go on, and I can't finish that sentence and finish that section because that will derail us. But right now, I just want you to get this concept. Right away, he starts saying, I want you to think about heavenly places. And now I want you to stop and think what that means. When we think heavenly places, don't think heaven. That's too limited. We think heaven, we think the throne of God and where all the righteous people are. Think all the spiritual realm in all of its complexity and all of the stuff we don't know about. But it is everything beyond this physical world that is spiritual. It includes God and His angels and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But it also includes Satan and the demons. It includes more than we can just easily grasp. There is more going on. But it is that spiritual world beyond this. And Paul had some lessons he wanted them to get. And I believe we should take them as well. The first one that I want us to grab comes later on in Ephesians chapter 1, already read for us, was verses 18 through 21. And what we find out about these heavenly places is that it is the place where Jesus is, but more than just where He is, it is where He rules. So in verse 20 he says, "Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Let us keep this first in mind when regards to Jesus, that we serve not just a risen Savior, not just a living Savior, but a ruling Savior. Just because somebody can't be killed doesn't mean everybody should follow them. But somebody who rules and has the authority and has the power demands our attention and our service. And so even in Acts chapter 2, when you have the sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the message is Jesus lives, it's not just Jesus lives. It's Jesus rules. And so in Acts chapter 2, after having gone through and explained to them that Jesus has indeed been resurrected and that this was necessary by prophecy accomplished by the power of God, he goes on in verse 33 and he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus doesn't just live. Jesus rules. And this is being mentioned to them, to a people that are having to deal with a government that is trying to squash Christianity. But the response is, don't worry about them. Your Savior rules way, way, way above them. So you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and it is not just that Jesus is on the throne, but He's at the right hand in the heavenly places. And then He explains what that means in the next verse. Far above all rule and authority. He's talking about, yes, the rule and authority in the church, in the city of Ephesus, but also the rule and authority in the spiritual realms. He's saying all the stuff that's up there that you don't even really know about, we can't even fully fathom. Jesus is way above all of that. He is the supreme ruler of all things. And in that, then, He has an unending rulership because He rules in heaven not so much on earth. He rules in a place of eternity. So notice what it goes on to say in verse 21. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There are many who are just so excited about the concept of Jesus coming back to earth and establishing a 1,000-year reign. Now, I understand that the book of Revelation does talk about this concept of a 1,000-year reign, but I submit that if our great goal is for Jesus to eventually one day come down on earth and rule for 1,000 years on earth, we have too small of a concept of a kingdom. He already rules, and he's not going to stop ruling. He ruled then, and he will continue to rule. A 1,000-year reign, it sounds so big. Hitler had the same idea, didn't he? The Third Reich, it's going to be a 1,000-year reign, and he strived to accomplish that. Now, he failed, but then again, Rome. Rome, depending on how you're going to define the Roman Empire, managed to last over 1,000 years. Are we really going to say that the kingdom of Jesus is going to not quite meet that of Rome? It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not a temporary kingdom. It is a kingdom above all things that will never end. Think spiritually. Well, Paul's not done. He started off and he's talking about where Jesus is and what he is doing and this great authority and this great power that he has. And then he goes right into chapter 2 and he starts talking about our failings and our weaknesses. And then he brings that back into God's glory. And look what he does then in verse 6. He says that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so now he turns our attention not towards where our Savior is, but towards where we are, where our position is, where our place is, where our promises are received. There are so many today, the get-rich-quick preachers, the ones who are talking about how we ought to focus on this world, the ones who are political in their thinking, that are talking about trying to change this world. Paul is trying to get us to think beyond this world. And so go back to the very beginning, and what was it in Ephesians 1 and verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All these things that God wants you to have, all these things that He has worked so hard for you to receive, they're not for this world. It's not about having two cars. It's not about having a bigger home. It's not about living in a society that really likes you and will accept you or tolerate you. Everything God wants you to have is spiritual in nature and is found in heaven. And so then in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says that we belong in the heavenly places, do you grasp what he just said? It is difficult for me to comprehend. Because in verse 1, he looks, frankly, I feel like he's staring right at me when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dead in your sins. You were following Satan. You were a disobedient person. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You were no better than the rest of the world, and you were doomed because of your behavior. Children of wrath. God's anger was pointed towards you, and you deserved it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. And so here's this passage that's telling us that we have been spiritually renewed. We have been given new life. But he's not done. Do you understand that as Christians, as people that follow Christ, we do not squeak into heaven. We're given thrones. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve to see the gates alone. But if we don't just enter into heaven, what he said there in verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him. That was after what he said in verse 21 of chapter 1, verse 20 of chapter 1, where he says, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Where is Jesus seated? He is seated at the throne, the right hand of God. And now he says that you, though you were sinners, though you were wicked, though you were disobedient, though you deserved wrath, God in his mercy and his grace hasn't just overlooked that. He has lifted you up and seated you with Jesus in the heavenly places, which is far above all rule and all authority. You're worried about the government in Ephesus? You are so far above them. Worried about the government in America? You are so far above them. Because we have been seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. But he's not done. Oh, I had points. I've just kind of forgotten all about my PowerPoint. But it is in heaven that we have all of our spiritual gifts. It is heaven that we're supposed to be thinking about and focused on. And so in Philippians 3 and verse 20, it says that our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's also where we get our protection and our rights. It is in heaven where our treasure is. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 20 and 21, that we're supposed to lay up our treasures, not on earth, not in the banks, not in our property, but in heaven, where it cannot be destroyed, where it cannot be stolen. And so look at Colossians chapter 3. This really, I think, captures the concept that Paul's trying to get to us at the beginning of Ephesians, and that is a spiritual mindset, thinking beyond this earth. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. I really think that captures the concept of Ephesians. It is a spiritual mindset. Okay, so Jesus is in heaven, so think about heaven. Jesus rules in heaven. Understand now that we have been lifted up and we sit with him in heaven, in these heavenly places. And then we get to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. And now he describes with our spiritual mindset, understand our spiritual role. And so what proceeds in verses 1 through 9, Paul talks about this great revelation that was given to him, this mystery that the world had not understood. And if we understand 1 Peter as well, we understand that the angels themselves didn't fully comprehend everything that God was doing. And so they were looking down on earth and they were trying to comprehend, what is this masterful plan that God has? And they're looking at his followers. And so Paul says, I've written these things down that have been revealed to me, and now you can read it and you can understand it, this great mystery. Specifically, the mystery in this case is the fact that Jews and Gentiles alike will be saved. But then notice what he does. So let's pick up in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is this, the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So once again, we find the heavenly places being talked about, but in this case, it is God's masterful plan is that through you, those who are in the heavenly places can understand God better. There's manifold wisdom of God, multifaceted, all different sides of it, and the heavenly places are looking down to you and to me, to the church, and our job is to reveal God's wisdom. That's a challenging concept. And it makes me think of something very, very simple. Get out of the way. I'm not that great. The angels don't need to look down on me and think about my innovations or my ideas or my wisdom. That's not what they're curious about. That's not what they need to see. That's not the role that God has given me. The role that God has given us is to reveal Him and His wisdom and His ways. And so let us not defile that revelation through our own innovations and our own wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Paul's telling us, I don't want you to go beyond what you've been given, beyond what is written. What happens if you do? It's not about God anymore. It's about you. And now you get puffed up and you get arrogant, and it's about your ideas and your wisdom and your ways and what you're doing. That's not what we're supposed to be about. What we're supposed to be about is it has always been God's way, God's will, and God's wisdom, and God's glory. And so in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it's not just about the fact that Jesus came to save Gentiles as well as Jews. That's only one facet of God's wisdom. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it talks about the fact that we were saved by grace. And what were we saved to do? Good works that God prepared beforehand. The things that the Bible talks about that are good things, they're not our ideas, they're His. And we do them to show His great glory and His great wisdom, and that His way works, and that He truly has all wisdom. So I just want you to consider whether in the churches today we are glorifying the wisdom of God or lifting up our own. And in our lives today, are we revealing the manifold wisdom of God or just our own? As we think spiritually, think about this great spiritual role, this great spiritual responsibility that has been passed down to us. And then there's the last time that heavenly places is used, and that is in the last chapter in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Where he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And now we see with great clarity why we must think of the heavenly places as more than just simply heaven. More than just God and His angels and everything that is holy and righteous. No, this is all the spiritual realm, because within it is also those who are not good. Those who are wicked. Those who are our enemies. And Paul turns the attention of the Ephesians who could so easily have been worried about the government, so easily worried about men. And Paul says, they're not your enemy. The fight that you are fighting is not a physical one. It is a spiritual one. Its source, those who are behind the things that are occurring, pulling the strings, are the spiritual beings. And we must fight against them. We are in a spiritual war. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 warns us that in the later times, which by the way have already come, we are in the later times and have been since this was written. "Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons." The spiritual world is active. And you think about all these various churches. Why are there so many churches? Why are there so many religions? You want to know why? Part of it is this. Part of it is there are active forces trying to muddy the water, confuse the world, hide the truth with a whole bunch of false truths, false doctrines. The demons are active. And we must fight back. Satan is described as being active. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, he's described as having schemes that we're not supposed to be ignorant of. I really want chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." He is active. There's a war going on. And we are the battleground. It's not about who gets elected. It's not about who wins in the courts. It is your heart, your mind, your very soul that this war is about. You are the battleground. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he uses similar language as what we'll see in Ephesians, where he talks about this spiritual war that we're in. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now that last verse is in relation to the fact that in church of Corinth, they had a false teacher in their midst, and Paul's saying, as soon as you guys pick sides, I'm going to come in and clean up. We're going to get this resolved. But you guys need to first pick me, pick Jesus, pick truth before you are punished for it. But here's what he's saying there in verse 5. Our fight is over the mind. We are trying to take thoughts captive. We're not trying to force the world to become Christians. We're trying to convince the world to become Christians. That's the war. The war is in your mind, in your heart. In the next chapter, in chapter 11, verses 2 through 3, it says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." His fear is that Satan will win this war in you. That Satan will convince you to no longer follow him, no longer follow God, but to start following anything else. Anything else, he'll be satisfied. And we must fight back. But if the war is you and I, it is also the people of the world. Satan is trying to convince their hearts and their minds and get their souls, and we must fight back. Because we are in a spiritual war. And so if you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and this by far could be its own sermon, certainly could be its own series, but let us briefly point out how we fight back in this spiritual war, as this is the ultimate of the book of Ephesians. He has started off with Jesus in heaven, our place in heaven, our role in the heavenly places, and now he finishes with this great passage about our fight against these heavenly forces. How are we going to fight against demons? How are we going to fight against beings that we cannot see and we cannot hurt and we cannot touch? Beings that are exceedingly far more powerful than we are. How are we going to fight this war? And the answer is, first, put on the armor that God gives us. And so we start off in verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm then. Having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." There are these spiritual things that God has given us, and we are to encase ourselves with them. Wrap ourselves around with these spiritual things. Truth, righteousness, the confidence we get in the salvation, the message of the gospel of peace, the message of God's word as a sword, our faith. Arm yourself for the war. But he's actually not done. He keeps going and really starts pounding things in the next verses in this spiritual fight, because then what do we do? Well, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. What are we going to do in this spiritual war? You pray. Not a little, you pray a lot. Pray at all times because we are fighting a spiritual war. It is souls that are at stake. And then the next thing he says is that we're supposed to be on the alert. So he keeps going on with prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert. Be aware that Satan is trying to change the way you feel, that Satan is trying to change the way you think, and he's trying to do the exact same thing to everybody in the church and to everybody in the world. And then the next thing we do is we don't quit. Be on the alert with all perseverance. And the next thing we do is we think about others. Petition for all the saints. It's not just a fight about you, it's a fight about the people around you. They are at danger. They're at risk. And when we want to fight against Satan, it's not just keeping our own hearts and our own faith and our own doctrine in the right place, but it is also doing the very best to protect our family and protect the people around us and to pray for them at all times. And then he goes on. In verse 19, he says, "And pray on my behalf, that utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Is Paul alone in that? Is it only Paul that's supposed to speak the truth? And only Paul who's supposed to speak boldly? I know the world does not want to hear a thing from us. They don't want to hear our doctrines. They don't want to hear our faith. But you know what they should hear? They should hear it proclaimed from us with boldness, not weakness. We should be boldly proclaiming this message, this Christ, this morality is the truth, not a truth, the truth. That's not always easy to teach boldly. And so as Paul, I crave your prayers. And may we pray for one another that we will fight this spiritual war. But in conclusion, with these heavenly places, let us remember the heavenly places. That's where Jesus rules. It's where we've been seated with him. It's where our work is focused and realized. And that is where the source of our battle is coming from. And let us fight back. But brothers and sisters, do not get caught up thinking about this world. Think about the heavenly places. That's what we're supposed to have our mind focused on. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to become one. To begin this journey where your sins are all washed away and you can learn about God and you can have this great hope that says one day I will see him in these heavenly places. I will be with him for all eternity in these heavenly places. Or you can say no. You can turn down the invitation. But you need to understand what you're doing then. You are continuing as one of the sons of disobedience. You are continuing in the actions that make you dead in your trespasses. You are continuing as a child of wrath. You are following and listening to Satan and all of his wickedness. You may not feel that way, but that's the side you choose. In the face of light versus dark, good versus evil, I believe most people, if they will understand it and comprehend it, would choose good. And we encourage you to do so this morning. Why don't you come forward, confess a faith that Jesus is the Christ, and be baptized into him. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, turn away from the wickedness you have followed, and once again fight for the Lord. Why don't you come as we stand and as we sing.